Let us read together Lord's Day 29. Lord's Day 29, the second of the three Lord's Days dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. This morning, beloved, Jesus Christ himself has spread his table before us, and by these holy signs and seals he communicates to us himself and all his blessings received by faith alone. And so we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to consider especially the two elements, namely bread and wine, and more particularly what happens then in the sacraments. That is, how the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper here this morning, and in all proper administrations of the sacrament, how the bread and wine in the sacrament differ from bread and wine as used in ordinary meals. This is especially important here and now, because very shortly we shall be partaking of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we must discern the Lord's body. We must know how he is present and what we are doing at the Lord's Supper in order rightly to feed on Christ for our blessing, and in order also to avoid unworthy partaking, which this same chapter tells us brings upon us condemnation, chastisement, and in the early church here, weakness, sickness, and for some, even death. Consider then, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. First, we will consider their sacramental consecration, and then their sacramental names. Their sacramental consecration, and then following from that, their sacramental names. Now, question and answer 78 of this 29th Lord's Day hinges on two words, the word become and the word changed. Question 78, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Become, that's the key idea here. And then the answer, no. But as the water in baptism is not changed, the second key word, the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor is it the washing away of sin itself, it's a sign and confirmation of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, that is, not his physical body and blood, nor his divinity, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, we call the bread, the body of Christ Jesus, and the wine, his blood. Now, obviously, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are not changed externally or physically, so that they do not become literally the blood of Christ. And they do not become literally, physically, externally, the body of Christ. Obviously. The bread, before the Lord's Supper, during the Lord's Supper, and after the Lord's Supper, in all occasions, looks, smells, tastes, and feels like bread. And the wine, before, during, and after the Lord's Supper, looks, smells, tastes, and feels like wine. Nor will it do to argue that the elements of bread and wine are changed internally into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ. Whatever it would mean that they are turned internally. I don't know what that would mean. It is not the case that the inner invisible substance, which is said by some to underlie the bread or the wine, that inner invisible substance is not literally the body, blood, and divinity of Christ, as is taught, for instance, in Roman Catholic dogma. It will not do either to say, well, the Lord's Supper is a miracle. And so though we cannot see that this is the real human nature and the real divine nature of Christ in the sacraments, that's because it's a miracle. Because miracles, though involving a lot of things, also are verifiable. You can see, or it is indicated in other ways, that there has been some supernatural change, like the regrowing of the high priest's servant's ear, or a paralyzed man suddenly being able to stand and walk and dance through the name of Jesus. No, the elements in the Lord's Supper are not changed into anything else. Bread and wine before, during, and after the Lord's Supper. Answer 78 even gives us an analogy of this. It compares the Lord's Supper at this point to the other Christian sacrament, baptism. And it asks us to think about the element in Christian baptism, namely water. Does the water become the blood of Jesus Christ in the sacrament? Is the water changed into the Holy Spirit? Answer 78 says, as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor is it itself the washing away of sin, it's only a sign and confirmation thereof, and so the bread in the Lord's Supper and the wine are not changed into the literal, physical body and blood of Christ or his divinity. That's the point of comparison. The truth is that the bread and the wine are not changed, but consecrated. Two words that begin with C. Not changed, but consecrated in the Lord's Supper. And by consecrated, we simply mean set apart to a holy and sacramental use, not the common, ordinary use to which we put bread and wine. Consecrated. Last week, in connection with the Lord's Supper, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Let's read the first part of that verse again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing which we bless. Blessing there, or bless, is used twice. This means that in the Lord's Supper, the wine, and by extension we could apply this to the bread, is blessed. That is a benediction. A blessing is pronounced over the bread and wine so that it is consecrated or set apart from a common or secular use for a special religious purpose. And the bread and the wine are blessed in the sacrament, in short, by the prayers of the saints, that this bread this wine before us may be blessed to the very end for which God has purposed and appointed it, namely, communing with Jesus Christ in the benefits of his incarnation and cross. We bless the wine. We bless the bread. That is, Lord, use these weak means by thy grace in this sacrament for our blessing. This reference in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 to the blessing of the elements picks up the gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark where Christ blesses the bread and wine, or one of the elements, and by extension both, on the night on which he was betrayed. Point is here that since Christ has blessed the elements at the institution, we bless them too, as God's people. The blessing of Christ upon the elements is the causative one that effectually ordains the sacrament and makes the sacrament a means of grace for all believers. So the blessing we make at the Lord's Supper is a prayer, desiring God to use the elements in the sacraments for our edification. A prayer and a desire which we offer collectively at the Lord's Supper this morning. These are thy means, Lord. Strange means, perhaps means we wouldn't have chosen with our limited wisdom, or rather foolishness. But it's a means of grace and a sacrament appointed by Christ and therefore effectual. We pray, bless, Lord, the means that thou hast appointed. Now I said bless, and that's right too. But as well as blessing, thanksgiving is also mentioned at the Lord's Supper. In the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Christ thanks Jehovah for the bread and the wine. And this is also recorded in the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So here Christ, and in him the whole church, gives thanks to God for the bread and wine in the sacrament. Gives thanks for the bread and wine as that which has been set apart and consecrated by God as a means of grace for his people. And we do that too. We bless God, we bless the sacraments, and we give thanks to the Lord. From this reference to thanksgiving in connection and for the Lord's Supper, we even have one of the names for the sacrament, Eucharist. Eucharist is from the Greek word for thanksgiving, because the Lord's Supper involves giving thanks to God. We give thanks for the sacramental elements which God has blessed as powerful means of grace to give us communion with Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so we also give thanks for the great sacrifice of our Savior on the cross, once and for all, for that shameful and yet glorious death for our sakes. We give thanks at the Lord's Supper. You might say, though, hold on a minute, this sounds a bit strange. Eucharist, that's Romish. And here we need to distinguish the name itself, Eucharist, as coming from the Greek word inspired in the New Testament for thanksgiving in connection with the Lord's Supper. The name itself is fine and good. And we do that. This good word, though, has been misappropriated by a false church. That's the problem. Eucharist, as is commonly used and understood by us too, is well nigh inseparably connected with transubstantiation, whereby the bread and the wine are literally changed into all of Christ's humanity and all of his divinity. Eucharist, therefore, is connected with a second heresy, that of the worship of the elements, which is sheer idolatry. And the Eucharist in that connection is also used and understood in those circles as a repetition, not a remembrance, but a repetition of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and therefore also the whole notion of masses for the dead to alleviate their sufferings and hasten their escape from the terrible fires of purgatory, which of course doesn't exist. And the Eucharist, as perverted in the Church of Rome, that's far from the thanksgiving of Christ in the Gospels and as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. But we do give thanks, although that name's probably so polluted that it's better off not for us to use it, especially where people would misunderstand. Our question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and Lord willing we'll read that this evening, asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And it gives a very full treatment. So there is a Eucharist. We do give thanks for these blessed and consecrated elements which God uses for our sanctification. But we avoid the popular misunderstanding of that terminology. And now we need to see that it's not only the breaking of and the thanksgiving for the bread and the wine and the sacrament, but also the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine, which indicate their consecration, their being set apart. Now, what do you normally do with bread? I'm thinking now not of a sliced pan, but of a plain loaf of bread. What you do with it is you cut it with a knife. And you do that as something very ordinary, something without any fuss. You don't say to your children, look, I'm going to cut open this bread with a knife. At the Lord's Supper, though, it's different. The bread is not cut with a knife, it's broken. Deliberately, consciously broken. It's broken by the minister. It's broken publicly, so that all can see. And it's explained by the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. So this action also, along with the bread being there, the action of breaking, points to Christ's body being broken on the cross for us and for our sins. This is another problem with the Roman Mass. First of all, they don't use bread. The Bible says bread. But that church believes itself wiser than God and so uses a wafer. The idea of it being a wafer is connected with their whole idea of transubstantiation and so on. And now the second point, and this is most important in this connection, the wafer is not broken. There's no sacramental action of the breaking of bread. Instead, you have a wafer which is placed in the mouth of the people by the priest. The word of God in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians counts for nothing. And if you think of the symbolic action connected with the other element in the Lord's Supper, the wine, it also indicates its consecration. The wine is poured out. That's an important part of the sacrament. It's poured out publicly and visibly by the minister, signifying the public, visible humiliation of our Savior when his blood was poured out for our sins. See, the passage says this. It talks about the cup. This is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for us. This is important for us to have in our hearts and minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, in order to discern the Lord's body, in order to know how Christ is present and how we eat and drink and feed on him, spiritually present, by faith alone. And so the use of bread and wine and the blessing of both and the thanksgiving for both and the sacramental actions of breaking and pouring all point to the consecration of the elements in the sacrament and not their consecration, that God has set these apart specifically, especially for this purpose as a means of grace for us. And then too we think of the holy context in which we partake. That too indicates consecration, setting apart. It's different from what we do with common bread and wine. Normally, and this is so obvious that even the children understand this, though I doubt if they thought about it in quite this way, we don't eat and drink anything else in the worship services. We don't come here in a typical Lord's Day to have a meal. But then in the Lord's Supper we do eat and drink. We eat and drink together. We have a meal in the worship service. And then too, who serves at the Lord's Supper? The minister does that with the elders. Ordinarily, the ministers and the elders do not make, prepare, and distribute food to you and to the congregation. It's different. In 101 ways God says, this is a sacrament. You need to think about this and partake properly. The Reformed faith has various ways too of indicating the specialness, the set-apartness of this Lord's Supper. We have, for instance, the form, which we read in part last Sunday evening, and we shall shortly read now. The form explaining what the Lord's Supper is and what we do by faith as we partake of Christ. We also, as many churches around the world, have a preparatory sermon the week before in which we are called to specially repent from all our evil deeds, to trust alone in Christ for all our salvation, and even if necessary to be reconciled with especially members of the congregation so that there's no grudges or bitter feelings between the saints as we unite at the Lord's Supper in the sacraments. And then, as we have been doing this morning and last week and will do this evening, the Lord's Supper in its way of presenting the whole counsel of God gives Lord's Days 28 to 30 of our Heidelberg Catechism to this very subject. And a few other points must be made here which flow from this truth of the consecration of the elements in the Lord's Supper. The elements being consecrated and set apart by Christ at the institution and in the true church are thereby a means of grace. Without this consecration, without this setting apart in the congregation, all we have is bread and wine, which may fill our stomachs to some degree and refresh us physically, but are not a means of grace, and in themselves will not edify or build up us or the congregation. And this also helps us understand, too, this biblical truth of the consecration of the elements, that afterwards the remaining bread and the remaining wine are not holy. They're not any longer special because their purpose has been fulfilled. They were consecrated, the bread and the wine, in the Lord's Supper. They were set apart for a religious purpose in the service. And that having been completed, they return to their normal use as bread and wine. And this truth of consecration explains why we don't, but the Roman Catholic Church does, reserve the host or the bread of the sacrament in a special part of the church building, because in their system it has been sanctified and changed in the literal body, blood, divinity of Christ, and still cannot be eaten ordinarily or disposed of, and still therefore must be worshipped and adored. Consecration means it's there for a particular purpose as a means of grace, and afterwards, no longer. And then too, this whole biblical truth of consecration of the elements, while it guards against an idolatry and worship of bread, which is sheer paganism, inculcates in our hearts not superstition but reverence. We don't worship bread and wine But we don't make unseemly jokes about the sacraments. We don't treat it as if it was nothing. But these are means, elements that God uses to sanctify us. And so we prepare for and partake of the Lord's Supper with gravity and piety and devotion. We stir up our hearts, as especially the call for preparation in faith and repentance and hope and love for God and one another, because this is a holy communion, another name for the Lord's Supper, with Him and with one another. Because the bread and the wine symbolize His body, and the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of that wine symbolizes a body broken and blood shed for our sins, which is our whole salvation. And so we come with a spirit of worship, not of the bread, but of the God who gives the sacrament to us. And then flowing on from this sacramental consecration, we have the teaching of the Word of God as regards the sacramental names. And here again we look at question and answer 78. Sacramental names. Answer 78 says that the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, and in this bit especially, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. So here we have a sacramental way of speaking and naming. Think, for instance, of circumcision. Circumcision is spoken of in the Bible as the covenant. Now, circumcision, literally, physically speaking, is the removal of foreskin. That is not the covenant. Circumcision does not equal the covenant. But because circumcision is a sign of the covenant, as a shorter way of speaking, and in sacramental diction, it's spoken of as the covenant, but we understand it to be a sign of the covenant. Baptism, in various parts of the Word of God, is spoken of as the blood of Christ. Question and answer 73 refers to texts in the Bible which call baptism, quote, the washing of regeneration, and, quote, the washing away of sins. But that water which is applied in baptism does not regenerate. The water does not wash away sins. But as the water is a sign and seal of these spiritual realities, it is spoken of sacramentally as the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins in the blood of Christ. And it's the same way, this sacramental way of speaking, with circumcision, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper as consecrated are signs and seals of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, consecrated and set apart in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as powerful means of grace, so that we can speak of the bread as the body of Christ and the blood, and the wine as the blood of Christ, not meaning literally, physically, which is absurd and contrary to the whole Word of God, but sacramentally as signs and seals that God uses. And so question and answer 79 goes on to explain why God gives these names to the bread and the wine. Question 79 notes that Christ calls the bread His body. That, mind you, when He instituted the Lord's Supper and when He stood in His body. Then He would have had two bodies if He meant that literally. And then He calls the cup His blood, and He also calls the cup the new covenant in His blood. And Paul calls the bread and wine the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Why does He do that? And the answer explains the two reasons for this sacramental union and the consecration of the elements, and why they are spoken of as Christ's body, blood, and the covenant in His blood. And the answer is, first of all, that Christ is our meat and drink. That's what the language communicates. Christ speaks thus, answer 79, not without great reason, namely, not only, here's the first thing, thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. This language of the bread and wine as Christ's body and blood teaches us that he is your spiritual nourishment. You know what wine is, you know what bread is, you know what they do. Christ is that for you. Your only food. The only food that will ever do you any good today or tomorrow or forever. Without which food you'll die, perish everlastingly. Bread and wine, his body and blood. You must eat that by faith in the sacrament and throughout the week. And then the second reason, which the Catechism rightly enunciates as the more important one, more especially, middle of answer 79, more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, Christ assures us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, not with the teeth, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs and remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction to God. Here's the point of this. Do you put the bread and the wine in your mouth? Do you eat, drink, and digest them? Well, yes, obviously. Strange question. Of course I do. Well, as really and as truly as you place those elements in your mouth and digested them, as really and truly are all the sufferings and obedience of Christ yours. Are you sure that you did that last time and will do that now? Are you sure? Yeah. His sufferings are for you. And now I hasten to add, not everyone head for head. The elect, those who believe, those whose hearts break over their sins, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, as we'll see this evening, as you partake of Christ, and as really and truly as you eat that bread and drink that wine, you eat and drink Christ and all his benefits spiritually. Then the Catechism goes on to make the point even more clearly. Let's say, for instance, you died on the cross. And let's say, for sake of argument now, you suffered for all of your sins. And let's say before that, you had lived a sinless, spotless life. Well, you would consider then yourself to be righteous before God. So it is for all those who trust in Christ. All his sufferings and all his obedience is as certainly and surely yours as if you had in your own person suffered and made satisfaction for your sins to God. That's what the Lord's Supper is saying. That's the idea of bread and wine and eating and drinking Christ, because that food, you consume it, it becomes part of you, it's yours. That's what Christ is saying to us in the Lord's Supper. I'm yours. All I did, all I suffered, was for you. Believe that. You've eaten and drunk this bread and wine. You've partaken of me physically, by faith. I'm yours. And that's why we're here this morning. And that's what we want to do. Amen.